Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be good and pleasing to you, Rock and Redeemer of our souls. Father, I pray that you would challenge us, that we might reject cheap grace and follow the true grace that gives us life. Life in you forever and ever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I had the opportunity this weekend to go spend time with friends that I've known for 30 plus years. One of the friends has a lake house on Lake Hartwell, so I was in Anderson, South Carolina, from Friday until about 6:30 a.m. this morning. I went to bed about 2 a.m. last night, and I was the first in bed. The other guys stayed up. One of them had a guitar. They were singing ridiculous songs and being loud. I might be going on about 2.5-3 hours of sleep. So if I'm coherent, praise God. If I'm incoherent, ignore me. And we'll just go to communion a little bit later and pretend that this sermon never happened. Sound like a fair deal? We need to be clear in our understanding of the reality of this world. In this world, there are two kingdoms that exist. There's the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the world has been handed over to the reins of Satan. In God's sovereignty and God's wisdom, we don't understand why. We know that sin plays a part in this, our own actions. But what we're told in Scripture is that Satan is the prince of this kingdom, of this world. When Jesus in Luke chapter 4 is led into the desert for his 40 days of fasting, and then he encounters Satan and is tempted, what does Satan say when he takes him up on the mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world? And he says he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. All the kingdoms from the beginning of time to the end of God, to the end of time, are revealed by Satan to Christ in this moment. And Satan says, these kingdoms have been handed over to me. If you bow down and worship me, then I will give them to you. Now, we know that Satan is a deceiver. But the rest of Scripture backs up this concept. This world, and its brokenness, and its fallenness, and its sinfulness, is led by the prince of darkness, Satan himself. And oftentimes, we look at this world as the only thing that's there. We know that the kingdom of God might be out there somewhere, but we assume that the kingdom of God is something that eventually we will come to. At the end of our life, we'll pass away, and we'll end up going into the kingdom of God if we make sure that we punched our ticket, that we purchased our ticket to get into the kingdom of heaven. But the reality is that the kingdom of heaven is already present in the midst of this world. When Christ died on the cross, when he conquered death by his resurrection, when he ascended into heaven to sit at the throne of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God is established in this world. Now, there's still two kingdoms. There's two kingdoms at war. The kingdom of God is set in front of us. But the kingdom of the world seems to be much more prevalent, and it seems to take a lot of our attention, doesn't it? I'm afraid that we have bought into the biggest lie that Satan has for us. And that is that you just have to make do in this kingdom of the world. And eventually one day, if you bought your ticket, you get to go to the kingdom of heaven. This is how we get complacent Christians. Christians who assume that the kingdom of heaven is far off. Christians, unfortunately, if we're honest, like you and me, we get so distracted by the kingdom of the world that we put the kingdom of heaven off. I'll deal with that later. You see, we bought our ticket. We've got an admit one. Heaven. In the early 20th century, evangelists like Billy Sunday and later Bill Bright, Billy Graham, wonderful men of Christ, but they began this modern movement of evangelism that we are all so familiar with. And it's this idea that if we can just confess our sins and give our lives to Christ at the revival, then we bought our ticket. The rest of our life doesn't matter. And when you were 12 and you went to the youth crusade that your church had, and you gave your life to Christ and you got this ticket, now this ticket is forever yours, and you hold on to it. And because you've got the ticket, it doesn't matter if you live like the kingdom of the world, even though you supposedly belong to the kingdom of God. It's okay. You got your tickets. You see how Satan has even taken the good works of Billy Sunday and Bill Bright and Billy Graham and twisted that in the minds of the church? If you go back to the early centuries, you look at Constantine. When Constantine first allows Christianity to become a legal religion in the Roman Empire, and Constantine himself claims to be a follower of the Christ, he wants that ticket to heaven. But do you know what Constantine did? He waited until his deathbed to be baptized. That way, after he was baptized, he wouldn't sin because he was on his deathbed and he was guaranteed to go to heaven. He was using his baptism as an excuse to live a sinful life of the kingdom of this world. And we see Christians doing this all the time. I prayed that prayer. You know the prayer. At the end of a great sermon, the pastor says, "All right, everyone, with every eye closed and every head bowed, I want you to pray after me." And then the pastor prays, and then he says, "I want you to raise your hand with all eyes still closed. Raise your hand if you prayed this prayer today. I see you in the back. In the balcony in the green shirt, I see you. In the front row, I see you," right? We know that drill. We've been there. And that's a wonderful thing to take a first step. Don't misunderstand me. To take a first step in your faith in Christ, it's necessary to pray a prayer like that and to begin the journey. But the lie that Satan has crafted is that that step in and of itself is the guarantor of your salvation, and you can just rest for the rest of your life. It doesn't matter. You can sin. You can go to church on occasion. You might, you know, volunteer for a mission here and there, but that's really all that's called you. No real challenge to your life. We have separated what it means to be a Christian from what it means to be a disciple. To be a Christian in our mind is simply to make sure we have the ticket to heaven, that we said that sinner's prayer. But discipleship, well, that's reserved for the few, the people that really take Jesus seriously. I can be a mediocre disciple. I can, you know, go to church every now and then, or read a couple of books, or listen to K-Love or Joy FM or whatever Christian radio station of your choosing. You know, I can do that. But we'll save the hardcore discipleship for the other Christians, the ones that really want to take things seriously. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture says if you are going to make that decision to follow Christ, if you are going to say that prayer of confession, then that prayer is going to transform you and set you on a journey of discipleship. A journey of growing closer to Christ. But it is a costly journey. It's a journey that costs you absolutely everything. Let's read this passage again. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now we know that Jesus here doesn't actually mean hate, right? The clear command throughout all of Scripture is to love others. It is to honor your father and mother. So what is Jesus saying when he says that you need to hate your father and your mother and your sisters and your brothers and your friends and your spouse and your own life? Well, this is an idiom for the Aramaic, in the Aramaic language, for the Hebrew people. And it simply means, are you ready to love me the most? Because if you don't love me the most, if you love your spouse more than you love me, you can't actually be my disciple. If you love your children more than you love me, then you can't actually be my disciple. And here's where the kingdom of God turns things upside down. And I love this about God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom typically has an upside-down view of what the kingdom of the world says. Here's this upside-down angle in God's kingdom. If you love Christ first, you will love your spouse more. If you love Christ first, your love for your children will be greater than it ever could if you try to put your children first. It's about right-ordered loves. When Christ is at the top, when Christ is up here, then all the other loves in your life become ordered correctly. And you are given the strength of God Himself so that you can love others with a strength that you wouldn't have otherwise. But if Christ is simply another idol on your mantelpiece, that sits next to your mother, your father, your friends, then your strength of love that you could have for them is weak, and it will fail. We are called to sacrifice everything for the sake of Jesus. That means sometimes making those hard decisions to put Him first and foremost over family, over friends, and over our own life. And make no mistake, Christ is calling His disciples to give their life, not just metaphorically, but in reality. When He says, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. The disciples did not hear this in the metaphorical spiritual language that you and I hear about this cross. You see, we wear the cross around our neck. We have the cross up here on the altar. We have the cross here. We have crosses everywhere. We know that the cross means salvation and the cross means life. But when Jesus spoke these words to the apostles, a cross could mean one thing and one thing only. And that was humiliating death. And I'm not just talking about humiliating like you accidentally did a social faux pas or said something you weren't supposed to say. I mean deep, shameful death. The cross was reserved only for the lowest of the lows. So for Christ to say, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate even your own life and be willing to take up the cross, this cross of shame, the cross of ridicule, the cross that will lead you to real death, then you can't be my disciple. Ladies and gentlemen, are we willing to sacrifice our lives for Jesus Christ? Chances are, most of us, probably none of us, will be martyred for our faith. But if we lived in the Middle East, those chances would grow. If you lived in China, if you lived in various other parts of this world, together here this morning would be to risk your life. I want you to ask yourself, would you do it? If you were living in Afghanistan today, would you gather in secret, willing to baptize someone into the faith, to preach the gospel of Jesus? Are you ready to sacrifice your own life? Because that's what Christ has called us to. But because we live in a comfortable world, a world even in America, where Christianity is becoming less and less popular, it still isn't going to lead you to your death to proclaim Jesus. What are the idols that you're putting on the mantelpiece next to Jesus? Your own life? The comfort of your home? Your time? Your job? Your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your children? Folks, we've got to clear that space, so that Christ and Christ alone is placed as our Lord, as our Savior. It's not enough to assume that we can walk through this world comfortably and simply glide through because we're holding on to the ticket. That's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus means that, yes, we may sin, but that we have agreed to sell out our entire life to Him. And this is a hard call. And that's why Jesus says, the road to heaven is narrow. You will enter. There will be those on the day of the Lord that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't you teach in our streets? Lord, I've got the ticket right here. And Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. That should quake, make us quake in our boots. But I'm not here just to preach a challenging message, a little bit of a Debbie Downer of a message. I'm here to tell you that your eternal security in Jesus Christ is there, not because of the works that you do, but because of the grace of Jesus Christ. But it's not a cheap grace. It's a costly grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer so eloquently wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Cheap grace is simply us saying that we want salvation without the commitment to Christ. We want the good things of Jesus without actually having to sell out fully to Him. But that's not real grace. That's the cheap grace that a lot of people hold on to with a false sense of security, clutching that golden ticket. For the real grace of Jesus Christ, Bonhoeffer writes, cost God everything. It cost God the life of His own Son, and it cost us our life. We have to relinquish everything to him. And in return, he gives us something far better than the cheap imitation of life that we live in the kingdom of the world. He gives us life as adopted sons and daughters in his kingdom, a kingdom that will go on forever and ever, a kingdom where you get to wear the crown as an adopted child of the Most High God. You are a prince. You are a princess in God's kingdom. You're made a priest. You're made a prophet. You're made a king. But the only way to take that on, the only way to live in that, is to surrender everything to Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to come in and to take control from head to toe of every aspect of your being. Your thoughts, your dreams, your breathing, your waking moments, your breakfast, your dinner, your supper, your television habits, your reading habits, all your loves, all your desires, you surrender to Jesus Christ. I've shared this story before, and it's a silly little story, but you know that I'm a huge Georgia Bulldog fan. And in 2008, Georgia started the season ranked number one in the country. And before the season started, one of their starting linemen got hurt, and it ended up affecting the entire season. I think they might have gone 8-4 that year. It was a heartbreaking year. I was angry. I was kicking things in my house when Georgia lost ridiculous games that they should have won. And I think it was in a loss to Arkansas. There you go, McKenzie's. That I finally realized that I had made my love of Georgia football into a great idol in my life. I was worshiping Mark Richt at the time and Ugga the Bulldog far more than I was worshiping Jesus. And I say that half tongue-in-cheek, but also in sincerity. We can make absolutely anything an idol. So I decided to fast football for the remainder of the year. I quit going on ESPN.com and SportsIllustrated.com, and I quit going on FoxSports.com, and I quit listening to all the sports talk radio, and I just stopped. You know what happened? I was happy. I wasn't as grumpy as I was, because I had recentered my life on Christ. What do we need to sacrifice right now? What are the idols in your life that are veering you and steering you away from the kingdom of God? What are the things in your life that are keeping you mired in the muck and the mud of the kingdom of the world? I encourage you. I'm poor. I beg that as you come to this altar today, you use your imagination and you place all of those idols underneath this cross. That as you come to receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, you cast those idols off of you. You throw them to Jesus, because only Jesus can take those idols. Give them to him so that you and I can grab onto that costly discipleship and let go of cheap grace and live into our call as sons and daughters of the Most High Jesus.